Good morning, Father. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be here. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom you give us. Thank you, Father, for sending the rain that we so desperately need, but also because of these challenges. Lord, thank you for providing for our needs, for bringing us here today. Lord, we know unless you enlighten our hearts, we cannot understand or know or do anything. You said apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we are totally dependent upon you, Lord. So we plead to you, Lord, please enlighten our hearts. Please be with us today. Speak to us today. You promised you would, and now we ask according to your will that you do this. So we pray in confidence, knowing that your word cannot be broken, your promises are true, and you will abide with us. You promise you'll be with us forever. So, Lord, I pray that you will lead Pastor Eric today, speak through him, and Pastor Tim as well, and that you would use these things to share with us what you have in your heart for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. At work this week, I had a young man come in, relatively young man, come and sit next to me while I worked on two front teeth for him. He was a tall, we would say handsome, good-looking, well-built young man, was rather well-to-do based upon some of the things that he had said. And so I'm expecting one thing of him, and come to find out, when I asked him how he was doing, he told me not so well. It turns out he was really at the end of his rope. He was finding the excruciating reality that nothing satisfies in this life, nothing he was pursuing, trying to have, and was being taken away and so forth. He was really hopeless in many respects and helpless on his own, and he admitted that. And the neat thing was I had about an hour's worth of work to do right there sitting next to him. So I had learned over time to work and talk at the same time most of the time. And we had a great time getting to talk through and share the gospel with him. And I don't think I've ever had someone listen with as much interest and eagerness, and at least visibly. And so he was there for a little over 2 hours. So we just interacted nearly the whole time about the gospel. And so you can pray even this morning that he will take some of that and find that there were two recommendations given to him. One was by a coworker next to me who was praying that he would go to a church. And so two recommendations of a church where he could go this morning. So just pray that maybe God would do that in his heart. But nevertheless, he was in that condition where he's realizing he's hopeless, he's helpless. There was another man whose daughter wants to divorce her husband. It's been going on for a while now. Which is creating a very sad and terrible situation for the family, and especially for their two little girls. There was a lot of talk and hearing unbelieving people trying to figure out how to grow and create a happy life by doing better in some way. They wanted to do something good for themselves or for others, but completely apart from God. It all made me think of those listening to those things, interacting with those people, how God's word really shouts the truth that we don't need, really need anything or anyone else other than God, other than Jesus. We need him to be our life, to be our growing, ever-living hope and help. The world says human beings need to grow more love or more peace or more trees or healthy living or physical pleasure or more money or better living conditions, whatever they think they need more of. But the Bible says what needs to regrow in human beings is the life of God in the soul of humanity or of a person. There's a Puritan writer who wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. So in a sense, I'm borrowing that title, but as I was hearing those things, it just was so clear. No, what you need is God in you. You need his life in you, the life of God in a human heart. And where does that come from? How does Jesus say that happens? John 3, by regeneration, by being born again. The work of God happens by the Spirit who breathes new life into human beings as he did in the beginning. And it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection that God then on that basis breathes life. And that life is in his Son. That life is Christ himself. Adam and Eve brought into the world rebellion and death. They brought separation from God, in which no one can be better or do good enough to restore a right relationship with God and others. The day that Adam and Eve rebelled and took for themselves what God had forbidden, that's the day when the life of God died in the human heart, and it became barren and cold and lifeless. But Jesus brought the life of God back into the souls of people. He restores, he regenerates. You know, we don't become, as we've talked about before, we don't become gods or like God in the divine sense, but we become restored human beings with eternal life who are able to enjoy fellowship with God in his perfect presence forever. This eternal life of God comes in us by believing in him, believing in who he is and what he has done, trusting that he is the life that we need. Nothing else, no one else other than him. So that young man that I met and sat with for those hours needs God. He needs eternal life. The young wife or mother needs Jesus living in her, growing the love of God in her heart for her husband and for her children, putting to death the selfishness and the self-centeredness of her heart. The confused and deceived world needs the true Savior and source of life, who is Jesus. What you and I need this morning is God continuing to grow his life in us. So we get to look at the Bible and depend upon the Spirit to use that word to teach us and grow us in a greater likeness to Jesus. That is what the life of God looks like. It looks like Jesus. It is Jesus in you. The life of God really living in us and through us. That is where you find satisfaction. That is where you find sufficiency for every need. And it was a humbling joy to share with that young man, not a perfect life or a perfect person here, have what I have, be what I am at all. It was this sense of, wow, what God has given in his son, that's yours. You can have it. And it matters nothing what you've done or had. He had struggled in his past with something completely different than I've ever experienced at all. But it didn't matter. Our need was the same. And our hope was the same. God's ability to give him life and joy in Christ, apart from anything that he could do or had to stop doing. It was Jesus that he needed. And it was a joy to know that the hope was right there and to share it with him with confidence, with experience, and say, Jesus is able to save you. Now, there are practical things that you do need to do. And he was doing some of them, where you both receive Jesus as your life and you turn from the sin and the temptation that's there to trap you. But Jesus alone has the authority to break the power of sin. And I could go on and on. It was a real special time. But it just got me thinking again about these basic truths of the gospel. But you know, right? You're convinced of this, that what you need in your heart this week is God. And you need the life of God in you, with you all the time. And that life is in his son. And Jesus is who you need. And it's you being more like him that will change you. And it will change your relationships. And it will give you strength and power to love and to be what God... You will do better, but not by trying to do better. You'll do better by you trying to know and love his son. And his son will make you better. And it's just this constant process of growing. And what is the theme on Sunday mornings been now for months? Staying very close to Jesus. That's exactly what we need. So that was kind of extra, but it really isn't, because it's the center of what God is doing in the church. He's regenerating. He's breathing new life. He's putting new life into your heart. And he's restoring his likeness in our human hearts and lives. And so we've studied the last week's how the Bible depicts the church as Jesus' body, which is the place where he is in charge and working to change and do his mission of glorifying God. I at first point on the earth, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's God. Jesus' work of glorifying God is happening through the church, and it is on the earth. I mean, that's where we see it. That's where we live. But it also is happening, and it's affecting what's going on in heavenly places, his work in the church to the heavenly beings. So there's more than just on the earth. And we church cells, remember last week, we church cells and parts of this body are engineered by God to be independent or interdependent. Interdependent. We are designed to communicate and work with one another to really live the life of God, the life that God has planned for us. And so the New Testament teaches this interdependence, that's such a hard word to say, this interdependence by what word? Frequently, probably the most often of any other word in the New Testament. It's this theme, it's our study. I didn't bring new handouts, so you're dependent on your old ones, or I actually completely forgot to print any new handouts out. What's the word? One another. And so we're going to jump right in, try to have some focus and make some progress here. The one another ministry of the church. The purpose of that one another ministry is what? Jesus is using this one another ministry, your loving service to other believers to do what primary thing? To build up. And the term for that in our New Testament is edification or edify, to build up the church, to build one another up. So the Bible gives us these different verses, these different ideas on this. And one of the forms where there were four, and again, this is where you're going to miss. If you don't have the handout, that's fine, but you may do better following along if you have it. I have four forms of mutual ministry. One is fellowship. The other is teaching, admonishing, and exhorting. The other is prayer, and the other is love. Well, prayer and transparency, which kind of go hand in hand. And then love. We talked about that a number of weeks ago. And love, if you remember from this, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So what is your pattern for love? How do you know what it means to love someone else? You study the life of Jesus. And so when you're reviled and you say, I have no human reason to love this person, I have every human reason and everything in my flesh says I need to react to this person and get angry at this person and come up with all of these reasons. You don't even have to come up with them. They happen naturally. Why I'm upset at this person, have the right to be upset. You need to remember what the Bible says, that Jesus, when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed his soul to him who judges righteously. And so remember Jesus in order to love. You know, the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is essentially a depiction of Jesus. Love being patient and kind and not envious and not boastful or proud or rude or self-seeking, not keeping a record of wrongs, rejoicing in the truth and so on. That's Jesus' love. And so we need to have that toward one another. Now, we're going to go now to this idea of commands for mutual ministry. This is new soil, okay? We're finally in some new ground. This is what Jesus has told us, has commanded us, and what right does he have to command his church? He is the head of the church. He's the authority over all things to the church. And so when he says something, you listen, because he has the authority to say it. And he says it as an authority that has your best interest at heart. His intention is for your good and the glory of God, which alone brings you satisfaction. So listen to him. And here's something he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with one another. That's a command. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with. I wish he would leave some of these words out. You know, I'm a good enough exegete that if he hadn't said everyone, I'd have found a way to be selective. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays. And it is funny, you know. Someone who doesn't study the scriptures seriously can somehow all of a sudden become an expert when it comes to dicing apart certain phrases. But God doesn't even give that room to wiggle. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. You don't have that option either. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That's a very comprehensive, strict command from the Lord in the way we treat one another. You say as a parent, oh, if I could just have that happen in my home, that would be great with my children or with a husband and a wife. And how about the church, the family of God, if this would go on? That's why Jesus commands it. Now, what is it about his commands that's so valuable when you think about the life of God in the human heart, which is what we need, which is our life? Talk to me about the commands that God gives, that Jesus gives, and how that connects with the idea of his life in us and our imitation of him. commands from God do what? May not be a very clear way to say it, but it just seems...
one another. And he justified that, you know, Jones, who watches the seven seed, in every way he was serving them.
That's right. Okay, so when you think about the law of God or the commands of God, are they somehow separate from God? Here's God, and now here are these commands, and God essentially sort of lines up with these commands. Just now we line up with the commands. Where do the commands come from? Yes, who God is defines, as it were, the law. I mean, out of his being, his nature, come the commands to worship no other God before me. There is no other God. And to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And these commands. This is the commands of Christ essentially explain and exegete who he is and what he does and what he's like. And so he, in love, served. So the command to us is in love, serve. The command is to be like him. And he enables what he commands. He's going to do that work in you. So his commands show us what he's like and what he is doing through his church, through his body. This is what Jesus would do. Read it that way. If Jesus were part of this assembly, this local body of Christ, Jesus would live in peace with us. He would urge us. He would admonish us as brothers or sisters. He would encourage the faint-hearted like a good shepherd. He would help the weak. He would be patient with every one of us. See that no one then, he wouldn't repay another one of us evil for evil. Jesus would always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so you're tempted to say, kind of like the unbeliever says, well, yeah, because that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus, and I can't do that, so I'm going to get upset and do whatever I'm going to do. Well, the world uses that same deal, right? I'm not perfect. God knows that, so I'm just going to try to do my best and hope it works when I get to heaven. For us, it's, no, you're not Jesus, but you are, if you're a genuine believer, you are and you will and you must, all three, become like him. God's doing that in you. That if there's life in you, that's what's growing. That's what's happening. And so, though we're not like him the way we ought to be, and how does he accomplish that? Both by his command, by his spirit, by his word, but all of those require what? Let go and let God? Will that do it? Just kind of relax and trust God and just, he's going to do it. What does it require? You know, for your children, work. Right? James, faith, works. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Choose this day whom you will serve. You have to decide, you have to choose, you have to think, and you have to do what Jesus says. And that's how the life of God starts to happen. You say, but I can't. Or, well, I can choose, but I'm incapable of it. I know from the gospel of my inability, you've gotten that much. Well, don't forget your ability that comes from him. So confess your inability and get busy and do it. But you said that's the beautiful mystery. As you do and choose, he does the work. And so find joy in his ability to help you and get busy. So Jesus did it and would do it perfectly. And he does that in this whole idea of what he does it in justification. It is his obedience to God that God is pleased with. In other words, you're not doing all of these things so you can stand before God and say, see, I did it. Am I more acceptable to you now because I did all of these things, even as a Christian? No. It's still Jesus' righteousness. It's his obedience that God accepts. But at the same time, it is his work in your heart in terms of sanctification, that progressive work of God in you throughout your life. As a Christian, you're going to keep on growing. You're going to keep producing. You're going to keep expanding. You're going to keep becoming more like his son throughout your entire life by choice, by effort, by giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge and knowledge, temperance, and those things against which there is no law. All right, so Jesus is working his obedience in us as we choose to obey him by the power of his spirit. So these are commands that he gives. But keep that we just talked about as the background of the commands. All right, here is one of the first ones, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. How would you if you have the handout, there's a little blank there. And what do you think you would put in that blank as the first in the list of commands that we have here that I'm listing them? It's not an order of hierarchy, but do what for each other or toward one another?
Prefer.
Prefer. Good. That's good. That's in another passage that's coming. Another way, describe more of what's going on here. So prefer one another. That does fit well with it. Serve one another. Yes, but it's too general. Promote one another. Esteem one another. That's the word I have down. Esteem one another. Esteem, I don't think I have it here for you in terms of definition. It's to think with them, think of them with greater respect and admiration than you have for yourself. Ooh, ouch. Try that one. Value them above yourself. Now, if you're wondering, what does that look like? How does that work? The context, Philippians 2, is Jesus, happy in heaven, happy in the Godhead for eternity, came to earth as a human being. That would be low enough to come to earth. And then it would be low enough to go from being, well, he didn't go from being God, but he became a man as well as being God. But then he went lower than that. He humbled himself and became a servant, where he's serving humanity, and then becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. This is the kind of preferring or esteeming or loving others above yourself that we're talking about. And the idea is it's something that goes on in your mind. Humility of mind. Regard one another. Esteem one another as more important than yourselves. So esteem one another. There's an example in history, I think, that is worth saying here. If you think about those of you who know church history, John Wesley and George Whitefield, they started out as young men in college as friends. And it's not that they never stopped being friends in one sense. But they started out as close friends, part of a small circle of men who were trying to serve the Lord and put their whole... And really, they were trying to please the Lord. They weren't even believers at that time. But they were trying to buy a disciplined life. That's where they got their term Methodist and so on. Well, as life went on, they had divergent views of theology and how God works in the heart of people. And that at times became kind of heated, especially from Wesley to Whitefield, saying some things that were really pretty hurtful and ugly. Now, though, at one point, someone asked Whitefield years later what he thought if he would see Wesley in heaven. Have you heard this one? He said, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, or that they often, as some preachers do, refer to themselves as we at such a distance that we shall hardly get sight of him. That would be esteeming someone more than yourself, regarding someone else as more important than yourself. And I'm sure Whitefield believed he was correct in his thinking about theology, or he wouldn't be continuing to believe it. But the way he thought of Wesley in his heart and his mind, and you could say that this is just flowery speech. It's possible, but his life seemed to give testimony that he really believed or thought this way about this brother of his, whom he deeply disagreed with in terms of what the Bible teaches about certain aspects of theology. We all naturally value ourselves, even in our self-deprecation. We do it often in order for that person to go ahead and build us back up the way we want to. We're very strategic in how we tear ourselves down so that someone else will, no, you're not that way. Even in that, we're trying to value ourselves or esteem ourselves. Jesus taught us turn that self-value that we naturally have for ourselves into esteem for others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Husbands are to do that for their wives. You know, husband, you want to know how you're supposed to love your wife? Well, how do you take care of your own body? You feed it, you protect it, you build it up. Whatever it is that you need to do, that you want to do for your body, you do. And so you husbands nourish and love and care for your wives in similar fashion. Do that with other members of the body. We members of the church must value, admire, and respect the other members of the body as having greater value than we do to the ministry and message of Christ. You say, yeah, but they're a foot and I'm a, I don't know, an eye or an ear. Yeah, but the Bible says we give more abundant honor to the part that lacks. At least we should. We do that in our physical bodies. And so this is one we're going to have God's help with, aren't we? None of us are wired this way naturally, but Jesus is doing this work in you. He will keep doing this work in you as you choose to seek him and ask him and do this kind of thinking where you esteem others as more important than yourselves. All right. Now let's go to the next one. 1 Peter 5:5. I skipped one. Why don't you go to Romans 15? How's that? And somebody read Romans 15:5-6.
May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the form of our mutual ministry, of our ministry to each other in that sense, from that passage, means what? What do we need to do toward each other, or have toward each other? Be what toward each other? United? That would be a great way to say it. United. I have another word, hyphenated word.
Like-minded.
Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this begins, or his primary application is in the big picture of what our mission is. Remember in that illustration of the body from last week? You know, each individual cell has its self-preservation in mind in the sense of its own, if we apply that, in its own spiritual health. But every one of those cells works together with one mission, and that's to keep our body functioning and healthy and doing all the things that we need to do. What is the thing that our church, that every church individually and the church as a whole, needs to do on the earth? It's to the big mission, the thing with one mouth and with one voice we need to say, and with one action we need to present, is Christ. We need to show him, make him known, show and tell of Jesus. And so we have these unified mission statements that we, as it were, sign on to, or you join a church and you can tell what they're about. For example, for us to make faithful followers of Christ who know his unique greatness, value that above everything else, and then live to make his greatness known to others, so that with one voice and with one mouth we can glorify God. So be careful how divergent we are in our thinking, especially about the core of what we're about. So be like-minded toward each other. Now, there's more that we could get into there, but let's go ahead and move to the next one. 1 Peter 5:5. Someone want to read that? It's up on the screen if you need it, or you can grab it in your Bible. This is interesting. Well, yes.
1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
And look at Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what is this that we need to do? What command do we have from Christ in terms of our ministry to one another? Submit to one another. To voluntarily arrange yourself under someone else. How does this work? What are we talking about here? Humble yourself. And again, Jesus gives us a great picture of this. And the idea of serving, it fits right with it. I see a need, but in order to meet that need, in order to help that person, I have to come down and serve and help and minister to them, because I have my own needs, or I have my own issues going on. I don't have time for that, or I don't care about that as much as I care about me. In order to do that, you have to submit or voluntarily arrange yourself in a position where you can help them with your time, with your energy, with your emotions, in order to build them up. So we're commanded to do that, to make that kind of arrangement, to make that kind of adjustment to your natural way of thinking. Submit yourself to someone else. They say they have a need. They say that something's going on. You sense that something's going on. Find a way to get down and help them. And so it's going to take humility. But you have promised grace if you'll do that. So submit to one another. All right, there's another one. Romans 12. There are two here. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's right along the lines of what we saw with esteem, so we won't focus on that one, although that is part of it. And we can, in addition to esteeming, there's just a slight nuance here that I think is helpful. Instead of just valuing them more than you do yourself, this would be sort of an application of that. As you think more highly of them than you do yourself, you will naturally do this other thing. So there are two parts here. You can say either one of them in whichever order. Be what to each other and show what to each other.
That's be devoted and show preference.
Good. And then I just change the preference to deference. But preference works as well. Preferring one another would have the idea of putting them ahead of yourself. And deference is the same kind of thing. You defer what you would naturally want to do or have in order to... This works really well at home, by the way, with your kids. If they'll defer to the other person. But then they're always going to get their way. Well, there are two of you, right? So you're preaching to one and preaching to the other. And by God's grace, maybe they sit there for 20 minutes saying, No, what do you want to do? Well, that would be better than, give me what I want and give it now. But usually they solve that pretty quick. It doesn't take 20 minutes. So just get them to defer to one another. Prefer one another above themselves. Don't think so highly of what you want to do right now or what you want to have. Defer if someone else has something they like. I saw a hand somewhere, yes.
Well, also the out of passage with honor.
Mm-hmm.
That's a nice, more visible way to actually... in our actions to honor others.
So as grown children, have you ever gone somewhere, let's say for a family reunion, it's Christmas time, it's Thanksgiving time, and mom wants to do it this way? Yeah, but you're grown up. You have your own family. I'm not going to do it. No. There are times when it's appropriate for you as a grown child to say, this is what our family needs to do this year. We've done that. Many others have done that, I think, appropriately, to graciously say, this year we need to have some family time, stay home this morning. That's completely appropriate. But let's say you've chosen to go to be at their home and to do something together as a family. The attitude that you walk through that door with, are you going to be finally evaluating everything your mother or your family wants to do when? No. You're going to defer. Okay, just because you don't like her stuffing and you prefer your mother's stuffing or your wife's stuffing, how is your attitude going to be about that? You defer. We could go on and on with illustrations, but your heart in the way you esteem them and love them and want to see that family time. Now, you can't control that family time. There may be others who choose to make it miserable by their lack of deference. But by your love being a peacemaker and you're deferring your wants and wishes, you can make that a very sweet time. And so in the church with one another and a whole bunch of different others around here, and we all like different things in a little bit different ways, you're going to have to show a lot of deference if there's going to be peace and harmony. And if you're going to serve them according to their needs, there's so many ways you can do this. Ways that you can defer, and we're not even touching on the devoted part yet. So the idea here is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And I want to leave you with that to meditate on. Brotherly love, and I think, this idea of devoted from the same word for love in brotherly love, used only once, and so it doesn't help us to look at other passages. But the idea, from what we can tell, is loving dearly with heartfelt love or strong affection. But being in this context, think about brotherly love. The kind of affection he's talking about here is something that's going to carry you through hard relationships or hard times. Brothers fight more than most other people fight. Brothers and sisters go through difficult times, but if their hearts are right with the Lord, what in the end is the result? Where does it always come back to? repentance, restoration, forgiveness, restoring. And in God's family, no matter what kind of tensions come, and ideally in your family, it happens faster and faster, where the restoration, the confession, the unity is restored. The like-mindedness, the love, the respect, the esteem happens quicker and quicker. But don't forget, this idea of being devoted is going to require you to quickly repent of your fleshly desire to fight with your brother or your sister and love them instead and choose to love them. So brotherly love is a choice that has to endure through hardships and through times when you don't feel like loving. And so a strong affection that will hold on through challenges. So we need that kind. That's a command for us. And in God's grace, you will want that, but you will have to choose it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We pray that you would use your word in our hearts to help us to love one another and serve one another in that love. In Jesus' name, amen.